So let us attend to the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. One of the most life-changing truths we have revealed to us in Scripture is that we are new creations in Christ. I think we've heard that many times before, but it's one of those truths that we need to have sink deeply into us. Who we are in Christ, even now, is organically tied to what we will be when he returns and gives us our resurrection bodies. That link from present to future is spiritual, in that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is also, and here I am forced to use something of an analogy, he is the substrate of the age to come. And so let me try explaining that by using a silly illustration for what is not silly at all. It would be a little bit like being given a lifetime supply of ribbon candy, which you are always eating, and it turns out in the age to come, after this earth has passed away, the new place and all the people are made out of ribbon candy. You can't live in candy land yet, but you can already taste and are already nourished by an abundant supply of ribbon candy. I realize there are a lot of flaws with that illustration, not the least of which is that candy isn't nourishing. And most of us lost the desire to even imagine living in candy land when we were five. But the idea is we now live in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Because as new creations, the principle working in us is spiritual new creation life. That same Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us is going to be the governing reality of the resurrection life of believers, and it's propelling us even now to that end. And so, like a substrate, there may be matter, but all will be spiritual. A great reason to let this truth of the new creation sink into us, in addition to just anticipating what we already have and what we will have in the age to come, is that it's part of the gospel that aids our sanctification. We realize I don't have to sin because the spiritual life in me is according to the new order. And the bondage I had as a person belonging to the old order is broken. And in terms of thinking of that new creation in such a way that it's meaningful now, to add one more thing on top of what I've already said, is that we can't think of Christianity as just another religion. It would be highly noticeable, wouldn't it, if there were some place on earth where you could go and find that God was still creating things, like every once in a while a new tree or a new cow would spring into existence. People would definitely not put that down to natural processes. Likewise, being saved by Christ is not just a turn, a change of mind. It is not a man-made religion. It is not, as some would say, primarily a stirring of the volition. It is first and foremost new birth by the Spirit of God. Regeneration of life in Christ becoming a reality inside a person that immediately causes saving faith and repentance and all accompanying exercises of volition that occur in them. Behold, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I make all things new. We're not people of the same nature as others. We are new creations. And though it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That may have been a somewhat long introduction, but what does that have to do with the passage before us? Well, what happened here at the Jordan? People have tried to explain it away or to make it into a fanciful story, but what happened at the Jordan was the precursor to that new creation on earth. I want you to take note with me from the passage of three things that started then as new creation and continue on while we, who are the new creation as believers, are awaiting its fulfillment. So the first of those is that the new creation begins with sifting and more sifting. And I'm one of those people who like to say something somewhat enigmatic and then explain it later. So expect an explanation. The new creation begins with sifting and more sifting. When someone sifts, she's separating one thing from another using a sieve. And the idea is that separation occurs. And there are a lot of implications of that idea when it comes to our spiritual lives and what God's work is, that I want to try to flesh some of them out. The first is that separating is the work of Jesus. To sift humanity takes someone greater than humanity, takes someone who is divine. And that's what John says of Jesus in verses 15 and 16. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The people are in expectation because John has been doing some sifting of his own. That call to repentance and baptism that John had was all in order to mark out a remnant against the coming judgment. That's a separation. By the time John is done, there will be those in Israel who heard and believed him and took his baptism as God's will for them, and they were ready to hear Jesus. And then there will be those like the Pharisees who spurned it and were hostile to Jesus. But ultimately, John is not the Christ. He's not the anointed one of God. He doesn't have the power to actually accomplish the separation, but only to prepare for it. And so he answers the people that he's not the Christ, and yet he says, I baptize you with water. In other words, my ministry is to get you to identify with Christ when he comes, to take that verdict of sin remitted ahead of his coming. And so in verse 16, he tells them that the coming one would have a greater power in that Christ would be mightier, a mighty one, he calls him, that he would be more worthy in that he, John, is not worthy even to untie his sandals because he is divine, he is God, and that he brings a more powerful baptism, not of water, but of the Holy Spirit and fire. There's much that could be said about those, but we need to focus on this one. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We know our water baptisms are only outward signs of the Spirit baptism that Christ does to us. The reality is Spirit baptism, which we cannot see, and the external sign of it is water baptism. So John is teaching about the inner spirit baptism, and it's one baptism. It belongs to Christ, and John describes it in two terms, Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit's work is cleansing and regeneration, and it is purging. So two terms, but only one baptism. Both terms describe the work of the Spirit in cleansing and regeneration and purging. That's the meaning of fire. Have you thought about purging that's going on in your own life? If you've received Christ's baptism, purging is going on all the time. You're like a precious metal in a crucible, and that Holy Spirit within you is like a hot flame that is purging away your dross. The purer you become, the more your love for God and for others is going to grow, the more of the fruits of the Spirit will be manifest in your life, and the more the works of the flesh will dissipate. You're more and more ready for the new order, because that spiritual principle of the new order has taken over in you. And it never happens or occurs perfectly until we pass through death into life, but that purging of fire is at work even now. So there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire, and it's all very good for us. It's the work of Christ our Lord, and it is that which our water baptisms signify. I can't say that Christ's baptism of us with the Holy Spirit and fire will be painless, but it is good for us. Are you going through purging? Thank God for it and don't resist it. The old things of the flesh have to be removed, and they're of no value anyway. We should pray to have minds set on things above where Christ is and not things of earth where everything is going to perish. Now that's a sifting, isn't it? A separation, God separating the dross from us in our lives by the fire of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. It's running you and me through a sieve repeatedly until we're spiritual, getting rid of the worthless things progressively. But, I said, new creation is sifting, begins with sifting, and more sifting. So what's the more sifting? Well, I just described the one that happens to believers. But there's another sifting that takes place while Christ is sanctifying his people, and that is shown us in verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the separation that takes place, separating wheat from chaff. In other words, making a division between Christ's people and those who are not Christ's. Because you see, in the new resurrection order of the age to come, there won't be any chaff, only wheat. There won't be any tares, only good grain. Christ will do the separating at his coming with his angels when he comes with his arrival from heaven. A winnowing fork is a tool that throws the threshed grain into the wind, where the wind drives away the chaff, the husk. The separating of believers from non-believers is going to be visible like that when Christ returns. But let us realize that if we've been baptized by the Spirit, that sifting is happening even now. It's the sifting that makes us a peculiar people. A peculiar people who want to worship the true God and to help fellow man for Christ's sake, and to want to see everyone belong to Christ and to be citizens of the new order. The sifting is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the world, and it makes worldly people hate us and think we're dumb. Sadly, it's what sometimes divides families or divides off the church from the world, right? We live in the world, but we're not of the world. You may have seen that Latin phrase on your dollar bills proclaiming Novus Ordo Seclorum, the new order of the ages. Perhaps Christians are like people living under the Novus Ordo Caelorum, the new order of the heavens. We've been sifted, and even now, as the Spirit works in the world, we are being sifted. In the end, only the new order of the heavens will be found. So new creation begins with sifting and more sifting. But do we expect the old order to approve of what's happening to us? These verses show us that the new creation also begins with rejection by the old order. And that's happening in verses 18 through 20. New creation begins with rejection by the old order. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. New creation is good news. But for those who love the old order, it doesn't fall on their ears as good news. Herod is one of them, and he's going to be cast here into a very stereotyped role. He is the rebellious king to whom God, the great king and overlord, sends his messengers with a call to repent, to saying, in effect, don't trust yourself to others, return to me, I will restore and protect you. And Herod is basically the rebellious vassal king who says, definitely, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you to rule over me, and I will do you no homage. I love Rome. I love the wealth and power of my position. And so, God, I cast off your bonds and disown you and any affiliation with you. And with that sort of attitude, Herod took the messenger whom the king sent, John, and treated him badly, locked him up in prison. He endangered the whole nation and declared war on God by doing this to John. Why lock up John? Was John starting an insurrection? Was John breaking the law? No. What happened is that John was bold enough to rebuke the king for his sin, which was adultery with Herodias, who had been wife to his half-brother. And he'd made his new wife Herodias divorce his brother, and he also divorced his wife in order to marry Herodias. And the scripture says he also had to be rebuked for a great many other evil things that he had done. John had something to say about how two marriages were wrecked in this adulterous affair, and he had something to say about the incest as well. Josephus records that Herod believed John to have very great influence over the people, and they were ready to do whatever John said. And so Herod was afraid of him and paranoid and would put him to death eventually. It does seem as though exposing the moral failings in a ruler makes them less and less credible in the eyes of the ruled, and so it seems to be a challenge to their authority. But we're supposed to have rulers of the highest moral caliber. We ought to have rulers about whom God's preachers find very little moral failings to critique. Beloved, let us not be surprised when the old order rejects the new creation. Even though we have the good news of forgiveness and the good news of restoration and of righteousness, that's not good news to those who love darkness rather than light. And though they may reject us, though they may move against us, we can and must bring the good news with compassion to them, remembering that we would never have come to the light ourselves except that we have the new birth. Our persecutors don't fully comprehend that their sins are killing them and wrecking all that they hold dear. And so we have to speak the truth to them and speak it in love. Even so, to some, we will be a fragrance of death unto death, just as John was to Herod. And they won't like that, and they will reject us. So the new creation begins with sifting, and it begins with rejection by the old order. But with whom does it begin? With whom does it begin? Everyone at once, or just one person? And the answer is, with just one person, the new creation begins with the founder of a new order. With the founder of a new order. Verses 21 and 22 show us that man. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The founder is the first one, the captain, the firstborn from the dead, as Paul will call him, the first fruit of our inheritance. The Spirit descended on him like a dove at his baptism, and he received that Spirit as a down payment on the inheritance he would receive as mediator. So to break that down, maybe to make it a little bit more simple, when we read that the Spirit is descending on him in bodily form like a dove, what we're seeing is power being given to him for his earthly ministry. It's also the earnest of his inheritance, and the endorsement of the Father in words spoken, "You are my beloved Son," all of which is going to be encapsulated under one big heading, new man, the new man who founds the new order. So the new man has to have power for his earthly ministry. It's to be a ministry of undoing the works of the devil, undoing the curse, and getting everyone ready for the age to come when that curse is utterly done away with. And that's what we see in the miracles of Jesus, when he heals the sick and casts out demons. It's in the work of reversal and restoration we see that power of the Holy Spirit. Christ, by the finger of God, casts out demons, a reference to spiritual power in Luke 11, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, that unforgivable sin, is attributing the Spirit's power to something else, to Satan. Hence, the founding new man of the new order is endowed with the Spirit to begin his work. But as I just mentioned, that new man must also have the earnest of his inheritance. The earnest of his inheritance, well, what's earnest? Like earnest money, if you are purchasing a piece of property. His inheritance is his people, all believers, past, present, and future. He shall see his seed, is the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53. There'll be the people who join him in his resurrection life. But of course, here at the Jordan, there is no resurrection yet. It hasn't occurred. But the Spirit is given him already like earnest money of what he would get at his resurrection. The Spirit would raise him from the dead and us too. As Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The new man has the earnest of his inheritance. And the founding new man, he gets the endorsement of the Father as well. The endorsement of the Father as the Son of God. I think you'll find this interesting. We have to think about all those new creation prototypes and types that precede Christ Jesus. Think about Adam, how he got God's endorsement as Son. God created man in his own image. We'll soon come to the genealogy that says Adam, the Son of God. We think about Noah. Noah got the endorsement as God's Son at his typological new creation before the flood. Noah was a just man, the scriptures say, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. What about Israel at their new creation event, that new creation event at the Red Sea, as they're coming out of Egypt? God endorsed them, saying, Israel is my firstborn son. And now, here at Christ's baptism, at his own passage through the water, a voice comes out of heaven to proclaim not a type, not a prototype, but the real thing, the antitype. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. This is Christ Jesus, the founder and the captain of the new order. He is the new man, the true Son of God. I've thought about all the different ways in which to apply this to us. The things that we've discovered in these verses, and the best way that comes to mind all has to do with glorifying God. That we should worship and praise God for giving us such a Son of God to save us. Having God's endorsement, having the Holy Spirit, having the first fruits of resurrection life, that's what we have. I'm sorry, that's what he has. God has revealed to us that we have manifold spiritual blessings stored up for us in heavenly places. And that in principle, they are active in us even now in this sin-ridden world. The restoration is happening already. Every new believer is proof of the new creation and proof that our founder is alive and that he has poured out his spirit upon the church. These verses are encouragement to us to love and serve God, in that it's obvious God wants us to have relationship with him, even as we see Jesus praying to God in his baptism. God speaks, and he would be spoken to, and our founder is active to bring our prayers to God and is praying for us. And furthermore, God is not afraid to identify with us. That's why Jesus took this baptism at the Jordan. He has no sins of his own to repent of, but he identified with us in our need and became our sin bearer. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And perhaps our adoration for him reaches its crescendo when we consider that Jesus stood in that Jordan River, and John poured water on him. Why should that increase our adoration? Well, I spoke a couple weeks ago of how the raging Jordan was uncrossable for the people going into the promised land. If God had not been with them, they would not have made it into the promised land. But as you recall, from Joshua, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant to the water. They stepped in, and the waters were held back. The danger of the waters was allayed, and the people passed through danger in safety. In like manner is Christ in the Jordan, that same Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant, picture it, the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, with its cherubim, with the tablets of the law inside it, with Aaron's staff that budded, with the jar of manna. All these things spoke of Christ and of God's covenant of grace to save his people from danger. And there is danger. Every new creation threatens that some will be caught up in the decreation of the old order. Think of Noah and his flood. And so Christ in the Jordan has the same meaning as the Ark of the Covenant in the Jordan, which I think is best explained in Isaiah 43. And I'm just going to end with this. As you hear me read these verses, think of Christ as helping us into the promised land and being the same in meaning with the Ark of the Covenant. Isaiah 43, the first few verses read, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray.